One of the customs in Brazil that I did not care for very much was they, and I cannot remember the name, but they would carry these gourds around with them. And in the bottom of that gourd, they would pack this green tea. Now, they had a different name for it, but it was basically like a matcha tea. And they would carry that with them everywhere, and they would have their thermos in one hand and their gourd in the other. And I don't know, there was just something about the shape of the gourd and the curve of the straw that made me think of hobbits. But that wasn't just their refreshment. That was actually an integral part of their social structure. If they met you, if they liked you, they would offer you the gourd. For it was as much a handshake as it was a beverage. To not take it would be an offense. And so I found myself drinking out of many gourds. Just wondering, I wonder how many others have also shaken hands this morning. It's so important that we are only as offensive as we need to be. And we do not cross that line and be unnecessarily offensive. 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote a scathing letter to the church. He scolded them for their division. He scolded them for lawsuits that existed, for their immorality and their open-mindedness toward immorality. And it's a scathing letter, and apparently it must have had a fairly effective work. And in 2 Corinthians, he begins by saying basically the apostolic equivalent of what we as dads would say, this hurts me more than it hurts you. But if, which by the way, oftentimes means you're not holding the taser correctly. Now, in discipline, how many of you felt yourself saying that? I never believed as a child, but I understood it as an adult. But you do it for the good that follows. Friends, we are in one of those moments in Jesus' ministry. And we're in Luke chapter 16, where he is going to be as offensive as is necessary for the sake of the souls of those to whom he was speaking. Now, just to bring this into context a little bit, and by the way, if you look at your outline in the bulletin, and I hope you do, but if you look at that outline, you notice that I linked last week's message to this week's message, and unbeknownst to you, that also contains highlights for next week's message. This is too much ground for one sermon because there are some real technical issues that need to be dealt through very carefully as we get into the end of the chapter, but it is all connected. It is one point. Jesus started by reminding the Pharisees that your attitude is going to show whether or not you're a godly person, and your priorities are going to reflect whether you are truly a godly person. And nowhere is this more measurable in your attitude toward finance. Are you selfish or are you a servant in that which the Lord has entrusted into your hands? And this was a bit of a sticking point, and the reaction was immediate. I don't know if you remember what we read earlier, but in chapter 16, verses 14 through 18, Jesus is going to address the corruption that is in their heart that was evidenced through their attitude toward finances. And in particular, he's going to deal with the religious elite, the Pharisees. Would you notice really quickly, in verses 14 through 18, that Jesus' parable and subsequent teaching about how they are to be people who are generous, who think more about eternity than earthly comforts when it comes to the use of money, who are to use everything as a tool for God's glory rather than a mechanism for securing personal comfort or satisfaction. The reaction is strong, and it's recorded for us in verse 14, where it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. So let's look really quickly at the ridicule from those who love money as exposed in verse 14. And you notice that there's a change here. The Pharisees have reacted to Jesus before. And prior to this time, it was always in the form of grumbling. That's not a compliment, but it's oftentimes it was an internal grumbling. Sometimes it was a conversation that would take place, as was the case in chapter 16, where this whole I'm sorry, chapter 15, where this whole encounter begins. Remember, they were looking at Jesus. He was eating with sinners. He was eating with tax collectors. Oh. He was eating with people who were known for their immorality. And yet he's willing to eat with them for the purpose of ministry, and there were changed lives because of it. And while Jesus spent time with them, he never condoned the behavior, always called them to transformation. And they grumbled, and they grumbled. He'd heal on the Sabbath. They grumbled, first internally and then eventually externally. And so there's an escalation, because it now goes from grumbling to ridicule. The word for ridicule, by the way, means literally to turn up someone's nose, or to turn up one's nose at another. It's interesting. The nose factors into biblical language a lot. I try to do a little bit of Hebrew reading every day, and the other day my Bible reading started with, "And Saul's nose became red at Jonathan." That means he was angry. Here, they turn up their nose. Huh. Well, by extension, it means to show contempt, to sneer, or to belittle. But would you notice what's driving it? It's their greed. They've been confronted with truth. And this is not unique to this passage. The emphasis on our affections and how that translates into our handling of material things really is a constant from the Old Testament. And in the prophets, many times they were chastised for their selfish handling of finances. The book of Haggai, for instance, they had a choice. They could build a temple, or they could build luxury homes for themselves. Which one seems more important to you? Well, the survey said luxury homes for self. And they would excuse it by the common excuse is, well, you know, this just isn't a good time to build temples. God provided the resources, the mandate for them to go to Israel to rebuild the temple. And they're going, oh, it's just not a good time. Lesson number one, we can always find an excuse for disobedience. But it will not hold water. And that's really what the rest of the passage addresses. So they sneer at Jesus. They ridicule him for this. The antagonism gets ramped up. And part of this is because they had a theology that was unbiblical. And what Jesus said challenged their unbiblical theology. Folks, this was probably the most developed of the prosperity gospels in the early days. They would sound very much like many of the people that you see on TV today, that you give in order to get. And if you are wealthy, that means that God is pleased with you. If you're struggling financially, they would teach that was evidence that God was not pleased with you. You obviously are in sin. If you are healthy, they would argue that meant God was pleased. If you struggled with sickness, they made the contrary argument. Does that not sound like the prosperity gospel of today? You know, it's kind of an interesting thing, because much like the current day messaging, they would offer a solution for their poverty, and that was, give money to me. I don't know how much of the prosperity gospel you've watched, but I think it's always interesting. First of all, they usually start with some sort of saccharine appeal, you know, like my favorite, and it's made up, so this is not from anyone. But they always start with something like, you know, if you only think what you already thought, you're only going to get what you already got. You know what I've never heard one of these guys say? I've never heard them say, you know what, you need to give to the Lord. So pray about this and write out a check to your local church, and God will bless you for that. Have you ever heard anyone on television say that? Or the internet? What do they usually do? Pull out that pen, grab that checkbook, and write a check to me. Plant that seed. And it's sick. But the antagonism comes from a heart of greed. And the greed permeated their theology. And their theology was built for them to enrich themselves in both power and finances. Paul described this lot very well in Philippians chapter 3. In verses 18 and 19, he speaks of the false teachers. And he says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even crying, as enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and the glory is their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things." And so Paul is writing, he goes, listen, there are these false teachers out there, and I'm weeping as I think about the influence that they've had, because sadly, the church is probably more vulnerable from people speaking in the name of God incorrectly than those who are in direct antagonism to God. And the church has been hurt by false prophets over and over again. And Paul is saying, there's this lot out there. And if you follow their message, the end is destruction. In other words, you'll be lost. And the reason that they've got this false gospel, the reason they are proclaiming this false message, is because they want to enrich themselves. They want to gorge themselves. They want their luxury homes. They're consumed with temporary luxury, and so they're destroying people's walk in the Lord. And that's exactly what was happening in this era. Folks, lesson number one is you got to make sure that your desires line up with Scripture. Number two is it is vital to scrutinize the teachers you allow into your life, and yes, that includes me. Is their message biblical? Now, again, anyone can take a verse out of context and make it sound biblical. But when you look at that verse in the context of the surrounding verses, when you learn about the history in which this was said, is it consistent with that block of Scripture? You know, there's one in 3 John that is just legendary, where John is praying for this man to do well physically and financially. Why? Because this man is serving the church and he's opened up his home. They didn't have church buildings like this. They met in a home. And his home was the place where the church met. And John is basically saying, I'm praying that God allows you to continue this ministry. It was not a health and wealth verse. And when you look at that verse in the context in which it was written, you cannot use it the way it was used. Scrutinize your teacher's messages. Are the methods biblical? The priority for the church is to be fed on the Word of God, not on gimmick or campaign or crusade or emotional highs. But is the method biblical? And by the way, those who teach, including myself, it is our job to constantly scrutinize our motives, according to 1 Timothy 3:3. We are never to serve out of greed. Breaks my heart when I hear high-profile people who identify themselves with the Christian faith saying, I'm a millionaire and I'm going to brag about it the rest of my days. Our only boast is in Christ, not in what we have accumulated. And so their theology, rather than being submitted to Scripture and saying, is this right, reflected a selfish motive in their interpretation of the Word of God. So because of their ridicule, Jesus rebukes them. And this is what takes place in verses 15 and 18. We read most of this earlier. I'd like to read it again, where he says, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and prophets were until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. That's going to take a lot of explaining. Hopefully we'll get to it fully. But look at what Jesus does. First of all, is he identifies their self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is defined as the lifting up of self in order to impress those who are around you. So the first thing he does is he's saying, your priorities are wrong. We're supposed to live for the glory of God, not for the praise of people. The Westminster Short Catechism. Some of you probably know this by heart, but what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In other words, God is to be placed above all things. And in all of our decisions are designed to please him, not people. And yet the opposite is true. By the way, not the first time that Jesus has proclaimed this message. I mean, after all, the Sermon on the Mount is full of addresses like this. And Jesus used three very popular examples. For instance, when you pray, you're supposed to be praying to God, not as a show for people. Do not go out on the street corners and make a ruckus in your prayers. When you give, give in private. Don't bring a brass band so that everyone sees that you're putting money in the plate. When you fast, don't draw attention to it. You know, it's interesting. Our word cosmetic actually comes from the Greek word, which means to make order out of chaos. They actually had cosmetics. Sorry, I didn't make it up. They actually had cosmetics that were designed to make chaos out of order. They had touches they would apply to look weary and emaciated and sickly. So they would pale the face and they would darken the area under the eyes. And so, oh, what, are you okay? Oh, yeah. I'm just fasting. I'm very spiritual. You know, you'd look as bad as me if you were as spiritual as I am. Jesus said, you do this to God. And you don't broadcast what it is that you are doing. You see, you have to choose between the glory of God and the pleasure of God or the applause of people. And listen, there are times when in pleasing God, you will also please people, but that's never to be your object. I think of David. David was so pure in heart in the early days of his kingship, and there was a potential scandal that could have implications for him, and he grieved over this sin, and the people looked at that and they said, that's a good man. And Paul does offer himself as an example as he follows Christ. But the idea is never, I want a bunch of Paul clones. The idea is, hey, listen, as I'm acting like Christ, that's okay to imitate. But he does also in other passages recognize that he has spiritual blind spots, and there are places where you should not follow him. And that's why it's limited to when I follow Christ, you follow me. And we ought to live our lives for God's glory, hoping that we can be an example, but never live our lives for the purpose of trying to impress those around us. Devotion is meant to be private, or it ceases to be devotion. It becomes show. Jesus uses two words here. Number one is that word justify yourself. This is a word that normally has very strong spiritual connotations. This time it's in more of an argumentative form where we're trying to justify a behavior. And the idea is they want to knock the socks off of all those other people. So they look and they go, wow, that's a righteous man. A truly righteous person does not draw attention to themselves. Notice too, that their preoccupation is to justify themselves before others, but the peril is that they will actually encounter God's judgment. Look how he follows that up, where he's saying, you know, the things that people love, very seldom are godly things. Godly people love godly things. But people in their natural state, 100% of the time, love ungodly things. How do I know this? Well, Romans 3 unpacks it very clearly for us. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is no one who longs for him. There is no one who is wise. Every one of us is born in foolishness. And by nature, we hate things that are righteous and good. And Jesus identifies that so well. And he follows us up by reminding them that God has given a standard in his word. And he talks about the law and the prophets. Generally, that's just a reference to the Old Testament books. Those books that were given under the Old Covenant, he takes it up to the time of John. John was the last of the Old Testament prophecies. Now, you may say, wait a minute, he's in the New Testament. Yeah, but the New Testament wasn't actually, or the New Covenant, I should say, was not actually enforced until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then on the day of Pentecost, it was unleashed in a new way. But John still ministered under the period of the law. And so Jesus is kind of defining a nice little breaking point here, because something was going to happen that was very different after John. And that thing, by the way, was him. That he was going to model true righteousness, that he would, by his very presence, expose the sin of those who were around him, that he would lay down his life as a sacrifice for those sins, that he would satisfy the wrath of God and pay the debt that every one of us has incurred. This is not meant to be a discussion on the scope of the atonement, but Jesus was the only one who could pay the sin debt, and all those who believe will be forgiven if they believe with their heart. And Jesus was very clear prior to this that the law and the prophets, they all testified of him. I was reading the statement that was made, and I forgot to put it in the set of notes. I found it on the road. But you know what's interesting is, as these people are condemning themselves, those that they would condemn were being forgiven. There's a sentence here that's just kind of awkward, and different translators translate it differently. This one is a very literal rendering of the text where he says that everyone is forcing his way into it, speaking to the kingdom of heaven. You're going, well, wait, how does that work? Well, basically, this is from the Pharisees' perspective, I believe. Remember, they thought that they were good. They thought that they were godly. They thought that they were right. They thought that the whole society should be looking up to them and going, wow, what a guy. And yet, while they were patting themselves on the back and they were rejecting the message of the law, they were rejecting the law of the prophets, they were rejecting John the Baptist, who was sent by God to prepare their hearts for Jesus, who they also rejected. While that was happening, there were people that they would look down on, that they would say, those guys could never be saved. And they were bypassing the Pharisees, and they were entering into the kingdom of heaven because they came to terms with the fact that they were sinners, the thing that the Pharisees would never admit. They would turn from that sin because they were convinced that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And they would listen to the message of John. And people like tax collectors would go to John and say, what do we do? John would say, quit stealing. It seems basic, right? Very little a pastor says is really new information. We just have to remind you of things that are pretty well known. The Romans would say, what do? Quit tormenting people. Sounds pretty basic, but again, the idea was, if you're repentant, you will be changed. The one who never repents is never changed, and that was the problem here. They never saw their need to repent. And one of the ways that they accomplished this was by twisting Scripture. And so while these people who were forcing their way into heaven from the Pharisees' point of view, I mean, people who shouldn't be saved are going to be there. Shouldn't be saved in their estimation, are going to be there. They got there by twisting Scripture. And Jesus first speaks to the authority and the endurance of God's word, where he says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. And I just want to stop there for just a minute, because Jesus is now speaking to the authority of the word of God. Listen, He's going to follow this up with a story. Some believe it's a parable. Others believe it's not. If you want to know what I think, you'll have to come back next week. But here's the bottom line of what Jesus is Scripture is authoritative. And you have a choice. And by the way, it's the same choice that we have. You can humbly submit to the Word of God, or you can place yourself as an authority over the Word of God and dismiss what it says. Now, I want to say that these are choices. They're not equal choices. All right, those who place themselves in authority over the Word of God and twist it so it meets their desires, that will not stand the light of day. Warren Wiersbe compares it to a counterfeit bill. A counterfeit bill that could be used to take someone out to lunch, then be used to buy someone a toy, and then it would be given to someone else, and it would purchase many things, and then one day it gets to the bank where it's in the hands of an authority, and they will look at it and say, whoa, 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 whoa. That's bad. And it will be destroyed. And in like manner, there will be many who appear godly, and they will impress many people, and they will seemingly accomplish many things. But when they meet God, all of that will be counted as loss and empty because they were not right with Him. They placed themselves over His Word. They created a standard that will not stand the final judgment. See, this again is why you want to be very careful in the teachers that you pick, because you can always find somebody who will support what it is that you want to do. And talked with a pastor one day who says, someone came to me, they didn't come to the church, but they wanted counsel, and so I gave them counsel. I said, now this is a controversial issue, this is just one man's opinion, so you ought to get a multitude of wise counselors. And they said, no, you said what I wanted to hear, I'm not going to ask anyone else. Right? That's our disposition. We want what we want, and we want to find someone who will help us justify our desires. And yet Jesus tells him two things about Scripture. Number one is that Scripture will endure longer than heaven and earth. By the way, I bought a Bible and the binding fell apart in the first month, and I almost used this as a basis for a refund. He talks about how one stroke of a letter of the law, not a single stroke will fail. John MacArthur compared this to the difference between an E and an F, right? The E has that little extra line at the bottom. That's actually very generous. They had some letters in the Hebrew alphabet that looked almost identical, except some of them would have just this little tiny tail that would stick out the back. So the difference between a K sound and a B sound came down to a mark that was just tiny, smaller than our E slash. And Jesus said, that's the standard that will endure. That is the measure by which every one of us will be judged. We will not be judged by what we want Scripture to say. We will be judged by what Scripture does say. And yet the Pharisees, they twisted this word, and Jesus addressed this in a couple of locations where Matthew 23:15, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and on land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much of a son of hell as yourselves. And so he's saying, listen, you Pharisees, you're trying to produce more Pharisees who are learning from you not to sit under the authority of God's word, but who are setting themselves up as authorities over God's word. And here's the problem. You're going to fill their hearts with self-righteousness, and they will be doubly bound in the sin that you have taught them. Be biblical Pharisees. Actually, if they were biblical, they probably wouldn't be Pharisees anymore. He identifies them as blind guides of the blind because they have failed to study Scripture with a humble, teachable spirit. And I love what Peter says, where he's rebuking the church for listening to false prophets. And in chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, he reminds them of some truths, and that is this: concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things, which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look into. And I love this because what he's saying is, listen, when Scripture was being given, it was God moved holy men to record his words. And he used their personalities, he used their vocabulary. Sometimes they even included their experience in the writing, but it was all under the supervision and approval of the Holy Spirit. Not one word in Scripture is apart from his influence. And he's saying, they didn't understand what they were writing. And I just could imagine David after he wrote Psalm 22, where the crucifixion is described in vivid detail 400 years before crucifixion was even thought of. He must have written that and go, whoa, I don't get it. And they would long to research this and look into it, and they would investigate it. They didn't understand what they wrote, but they didn't change it. They took it as God's leading. And if they were humble enough to say, I don't get this, but this is what God has said, I'm not changing it. The Pharisees, who did not have the Holy Spirit, were comfortable saying, nope, this doesn't suit our purposes. Let's rearrange that. Let's fix that. Let's improve it. And we can see two things in this. Number one is you can see the authority and the endurance of God's word, and then you can see their attempts to escape God's commands. This is where verse 18 comes in, and this one seems really, really random until you know the history of the time. It was a common practice for these men who taught themselves or taught the world that they were the standard of godliness to become discontent in their own marriages. They would meet someone who was younger, prettier, maybe more winsome. I don't know what their motivation was. And they would try to find excuses to abandon the covenant that they made. Now, this is not the final word on divorce. In Matthew, it talks about divorce being permissible in cases of unrepentant immorality. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about how if a woman is married to an unsaved man, apparently that's how it worked the most in their day and age. And if he wanted to give a divorce, then they should not fight it. They should permit it. And then they were free. And God has grace. This is not to say that everyone who divorces and remarries is living in a perpetual state of immorality. But we don't have time to unpack that a whole lot further. But here's what we do need to know. These Pharisees thought so little of the covenant of marriage that God established and Jesus defended in Matthew chapter 19. And he says that what God has joined together, let no one separate. And yet, they would find any excuse. Now, they would look at the Old Testament, and they found that they had a clause if there was uncleanness in the wife. And that uncleanness had to do with extramarital activity. And they were free to execute or divorce. However, they took that word unclean and they redefined it for their own purposes. The word uncleanness was redefined to they burned the bread while trying to toast it. They didn't show proper deference to mom. Some of the rabbis went so far as to redefine uncleanness as they're not keeping themselves up like they ought to. And rather than letting the biblical word speak what it actually said, they began to twist it so that they could justify their hardened hearts, their sinful whims, and their selfish disposition. When you know the culture, there's a very clean connection. Here's what they would do. They would find teachers who taught them how to justify their selfish whims. Then they would form their new, or they would form new unions, defiling God's design for marriage as defined in Matthew chapter 19. And in doing so, they became very much like the people they condemned Jesus for hanging around with. Remember, one of the complaints was, hey, he's associating with prostitutes. Yes, because those prostitutes were miserable in their sin, and they wanted to change, and they were willing to repent. And so Jesus spent time with them so they would hear the good news that there is forgiveness for everything that is covered under God's grace through your faith. And he ministered to them lavishly, but they would look at that and say, well, they're immoral. And Jesus in this moment is saying, listen, you Pharisees, you who have cheapened marriage, you who have just decided you could divorce for any reason, including burned bread. They had become the adulterers. And the idea was for them to understand they were no better than the people they were condemning. And they were certainly inferior to Jesus, the one who they condemned the most. And folks, again, we need to be careful about the teachers we pick. We need to be careful that we're not justifying our sin by manipulating Scripture. We need to be careful that we are unwilling to see our own sin and yet feel free to condemn others in theirs. And Jesus is going to begin a story that is absolutely scandalous in their eyes because the rich man goes to judgment. And the poor man, who they thought was condemned by God, is going to go into comfort after death. Again, some say it's a parable, some say it's a true story. I'll give you my opinion next week. But here's where it ends. The one who rejected God's standard for compassion and stewardship, the ones who loved people more than God and money more than God, have an eternity to fear. The ones who love him have an eternity for comfort. One of my favorite prayers of all time is a Puritan who was living in poverty, who sat down to a meal of bread and water. Not the good fluffy bread that destroys us, but coarse, hard, barley-based bread. And he sat down and looked at that meager meal before him and said, all this in heaven too. I love that prayer. And it is sweet to trust in Jesus, but the greatest part of that sweetness does not come in this life. It comes in what follows after this life has run its course. And either by grave or by divine call, when God's plan is done, there will be glory. Father, I pray for us. I pray that we would be consumed with living for your glory and your pleasure. Father, I pray that our love for you would be well represented in love for others. Lord, I pray that our love for you would be manifested in tremendous humility, that we would submit to you and your word and never try to make Scripture say what we want it to say. Lord, I'm reminded of in their day, it was the group that was branded as the conservatives that were twisting Scripture. We see it so easily in liberalism. But Lord, may we see that same tendency in ourselves. Father, may we live under the authority of Scripture, for that is your decree for all matters of faith and practice. And where it confronts, we pray that we would bend instead of bristling, that we would change instead of trying to change what your word says. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.